Let's get our Bibles out this morning and let's turn to two places. Turn to the first verse in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. And then if you'd also put a finger there and then turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And we're going to read in verse 16 in just a moment. So Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, and then 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. But before we begin, as usual, would you join me? Let's ask the Lord's blessing on this morning's Bible study. We're in a new series of messages. We're talking about the essentials, what Christians believe, and why it matters. Father, thank you this morning for your love for us. Thank you for your word. We thank you for the time of worship. And now, Lord, we ask that you clear our minds, clear our hearts. And Lord, help us to get a better grasp on what we believe and why it's so important. Lord, we thank you for your word, your living word, Jesus, your written word, the Bible. Help our appreciation for both grow this day. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in Hebrews chapter 1, in verse 1, we read, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, but has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. On our recent return from Germany, we took a day and we stopped off in London. You know, a one-day pass on the subway, the London Tube, gets you all around London. After we checked out the changing of the guard at Buckingham Palace, we boarded the Victoria Station, and we took the Circle Line East to the London Bridge. Did you know there's really a London Bridge? And it hasn't fallen down despite what you've heard? From London Bridge, we headed north to King's Cross. Of course, the tube stops and starts at a dozen of different stations in between. And there's a recording that plays each time that the doors open. A British accent warns you about the gap between the platform and the train. In fact, the voice says,
"Mind the gap."
There you go. In fact, it's become a London trademark.
Mind the gap.
You can even buy the t-shirt that says,
"Mind the gap."
When we got off at King's Cross, we walked two blocks north to the British Library, where we saw a treasure chest of biblical manuscripts. On display there is a Bible that dates back to the 4th century A.D. It's called the Codex Sinaiticus. It's our oldest complete copy of the New Testament. It's proof of the Bible's reliability. We also saw a Gutenberg Bible, one of the first books ever printed. Uh-oh. This British collection of ancient documents, man, it's absolutely priceless. Afterwards, we reboarded the train, and I kept hearing that voice. There we go. Mind the gap. And you know, it hit me. God did just that. God paid attention to the gap. A holy God is in heaven. Needy humans are on earth. And sin has caused a gargantuan gap between them. You see, people are too sinful and too limited to discover God on their own. The only way for us to know God is for him to disclose his identity and his will. And he has. God minds the gap. He has spoken across the divide, and he has bridged the gap between his holiness and our ignorance. You know, our text states two enormous, unavoidable realities, two truths with which every person must contend. God is, and God has spoken. There is a God, and this one true God has unveiled his will to us. You know, speculation is human guesswork. And throughout the centuries, proud men have not hesitated in speculating on who God is and what he desires. In fact, whenever you hear, "If I were God," understand what follows is nothing but sheer speculation. It may be interesting, but it's certainly not reliable. Far more trustworthy than speculation is revelation. You see, there's no need for us to guess about God. He doesn't have lockjaw. God has spoken. You know, last week we read and studied about the nature of God. Today I want to discuss the revelation of God. The ways in which the one true God has revealed himself and his will to mankind. God does mind the gap. God has spoken. You know, each week I'm going to start out reading a statement of doctrine. We're going to work through that statement, and at the close of our study, I'm going to invite you to recite it with me. Here's today's statement. Follow with me. We believe that God speaks through general and special revelation. The highest court of authority is His Word, the living and written Word. The Bible is God-breathed and God-preserved, and it provides Christians all we need to know to live pleasing to God. Now, speaking of God's revelation, there are two broad categories: general and special revelation. Think of general revelation as a billboard on Highway 78. Think of special revelation as a text message that appears on your cell phone. You know, a billboard communicates to everyone in the community, often for a very long period of time, whereas a text message addresses a narrower audience, and it conveys a more specific message. So it is with God's revelation. General revelation includes the witness of God that we find in nature. Psalm 19, verse 1 tells us, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork." The enormity and the power and the complexities and the creativity we find in nature tell us something about God. It's been said the stars are God's oldest testament. Love and hate, joy and sadness, the emotions that exist in the world, they indicate that God is emotional. That personality exists suggests that God is a person. The beauty in the world is best explained by a God of glory. John Calvin put it, "Human beings cannot open their eyes without being compelled to see God. God has left His mark all around us." You see, general revelation also includes God's providence, or His overarching supervision in the world. God not only created, but God also sustains His creation. When Paul preached to the agrarian community there of Lystra, he attributed rain and seasons and growing cycles to God's general revelation. Paul says of God in Acts 14, "He did not leave Himself without witness, in that He did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons." See, the processes of nature that sustain life on the planet also say something to us about God's love and God's goodness. They too are part of His general revelation. You know, often God in His providence orchestrates circumstances. We see God in our circumstances. You know, the rabbis have a saying, "Coincidence is not a kosher word." And it's true. Nations rise and fall. Promotions come and go. People cross our paths because God is at work. God is behind the scenes, working through our situations to accomplish His purposes. His providence is also an example of general revelation. God's witness within us is another example of this kind of revelation. Our conscience, our sense of right and wrong, our innate hunger for God, our propensity to want to worship, these are all ways that God has revealed Himself. Our yearning for higher ideals is ultimately best explained by a higher purpose. You see, these are all examples of general revelation. But this type of revelation is limited. It conveys truths about God, but it leaves out crucial information. Providence and nature and conscience, they don't communicate to us God's name or His way of salvation or His standards for holiness or His justice or His grace. And this is why we also need special revelation. This includes supernatural demonstrations. God's voice from a burning bush, for example. Or an angel for dinner in Abraham's tent. Or the dove at Jesus' baptism. Or prophecy and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Or dreams and visions and the appearance of angels. These are all examples of special revelation. You know, Joel chapter 2 predicts special revelation in the last days. It says, old men shall dream dreams, young men shall see visions. I turned 51 yesterday, and I'm really confused about this. I'm not old, but I'm not young. So do I dream dreams? Or do I see visions? Or do I dream about visions? Or do I have visions about dreams? I'm just real confused. I do think the distinction, though, between general and special revelation might be best summarized by the difference between works and words. You know, general revelation is seen through the works of God. But when God gets specific, He uses words. God and humans convey ideas through words. Jesus is one example of God's special revelation. And it's no surprise that when John introduces Him to us, he calls Him the Word. John 1 verse 14 tells us, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory full of grace and truth. Tired of being kept at arm's length, of being misconstrued by our unbelief, God clothed Himself in flesh and blood and bone. Jesus took a human heart and hands, and He revealed God and His will up close and personal. As we're told here in Hebrews 1, at various times and in different ways, God spoke by the Hebrew prophets, but in these last days, He speaks to us by His Son. Jesus is God's living Word, and the Bible is God's written Word. Jesus is the Word made flesh. The Bible is the Word made Scripture. You know, the most intimate communication takes place through words. The other day, I was amazed. I was watching a teenage girl. She pulled out her cell phone, and she sent a text message. And this was an amazing sight to see. I mean, an executive secretary couldn't type as fast with 10 fingers as that little girl did with her two thumbs. It was phenomenal. You know, kids today, they find it easier to put words in text than to even speak them. Early on in history, God chose to reveal Himself and His will in text, with ink, on papyri and parchments. We call it Scripture. The Bible is the scripted Word of God. Of course, the Bible isn't the only book that claims to be from God. Every religion has its sacred writings. The Quran in Islam, the Hindu Vedas, the Buddhist Sutras, even the Book of Mormon. But when it comes to religious literature, please understand, the Bible is in a class all by itself. It is unique. Let me highlight for you a bit of the Bible's uniqueness. First, the Bible is unique in its continuity. You know, we say the Bible is one book, but it's actually 66 books written over a period of 1,500 years by 40 different authors on three continents in three different languages. It was written in various places, from prisons to palaces. Its authors had various backgrounds, princes and peasants and farmers and fishermen. It was written under different circumstances, both triumph and tragedy. It's comprised of different types of literature, poetry and prose and proverbs. Yet the Bible deals with scores of controversial subjects without a single contradiction. No other book has such diversity yet unity. From cover to cover, the Bible has one central theme, the work of Jesus. Try to find any other collection of 66 books with this kind of continuity, and you'll search in vain. You know, the Bible is also unique in its content. Other books contain rules and rituals that you have to perform in order to get to God. The Bible portrays salvation as God's free gift. It's all about grace, what God has done to mind the gap. Third, the Bible is unique in its candor. It treats its heroes with brutal honesty, warts and all. It says things about its heroes that the Quran would never say. Noah got drunk. Abraham lied. David stooped to adultery and even murder. Hey, the Bible's honest about all of this. It has no skeletons. In fact, it has the ring of truth. The Bible is also unique in its correctness. Actually, every new scoop of the archaeologist's shovel proves again the historical accuracy of Scripture. The Bible is also scientifically reliable. Did you know that 1900 years before Columbus set sail, Job 26 verse 10 stated, God drew a circular horizon on the face of the waters at the boundary of light and darkness. Hey, careful Bible students knew the earth was round long before the earlier explorers verified the fact. The Bible is also unique in its completed prophecies. Isaiah 45 predicts the reign of the Persian king Cyrus some 200 years before the man was born. The Bible predicted the conquest of Alexander the Great, the rise of the Roman Empire, the rebirth of the modern state of Israel. Daniel 9, in fact, predicts 500 years in advance the exact day that Jesus would make his final entry into Jerusalem. The Bible contains some 300 plus prophecies of Jesus' first advent. The Bible's predictive accuracy is evidence of the author's vantage point. The true God sits outside of time. This is how he can see the end from the beginning. The Bible, of course, is also unique in its constancy. It has survived countless attacks through the centuries. Did you know that in 303 AD, the Roman Emperor Diocletian, he ordered the destruction of all Bibles. And the Christians at the time, they worried about the future of their movement. Yet how quickly the tide changed. For Diocletian's successor, Constantine, embraced Christianity. And he ordered 50 new copies of the Scripture. In fact, Constantine financed the project with money from Diocletian's coffers. It's been said the Bible is an anvil that has broken many hammers. Luke 16, verse 17 tells us, it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle or stroke of the Scriptures of the law to fail. Rome is history. Diocletian is a footnote, but the Bible lives forever. It's been said the Bible outlives its pallbearers. The Bible's uniqueness sets it apart from all other books. No wonder the Bible is the world's all-time bestseller. And it has but one explanation. The Bible has supernatural origins. It's God's revelation. It is from God to us. And this is why Paul writes to Timothy. And he tells him to read his Bible. Study his Bible, live his Bible, preach his Bible. He says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, I want us to look at each one of these words here in verse 16. All Scripture, this is a process that we call canonization, is given, that's preservation, by inspiration of God or inspiration. And when we say that the Bible came from God to us, we're tempted to think that God tied the book to a meteorite and just kind of threw it down to earth. But God chose a far more spectacular approach. He gives us the Bible through the processes of inspiration and canonization and preservation. First, let's talk about inspiration. The Greek word here translated inspiration is the word theopneustos. It's a compound word. Theo means God and pneustos means breathed. Inspiration is the supernatural process by which God breathed His Word into existence. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. You know, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, we're told, no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. You know, when people sat down to write the Bible, they didn't just make this stuff up. I mean, the Bible's authors were influenced by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit oversaw the natural process of the author's writing to ensure that what was written on the parchment was exactly what God desired. You know, just as a living word, Jesus shared some of his mother's features and characteristics. Perhaps he had Mary's hair, or maybe Jesus had a long Jewish nose. Likewise, we can expect the written word to also retain some of the writer's style and vocabulary and culture and even personality. You know, four words help us to understand what we mean when we talk about the doctrine of inspiration. You might want to write these four words down. Literal, verbal, plenary, and inerrant. Literal means that we take the Bible at face value. I mean, what it says, it means. When the Bible says God created the world in 6 days, or that Jonah was swallowed by a fish, or that Jesus is coming again, don't spiritualize. The Bible means what it says. You know, there are some Bible passages that are meant to be taken figuratively, but when they are, it's apparent from the text. Verbal inspiration means that every word of the Bible is God-breathed. Not just its thoughts or its intents, but its words. This is certainly God's attitude towards Scripture. You know, in Jeremiah 26, verse 2, there he tells the prophet, "Stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak all the words that I command you to speak. Do not diminish a word." Did you know that all 774,746 words in your Bible are God-breathed? You know, the rabbis used to say, when Messiah comes, he'll not only interpret the passages for us, he'll interpret the very words. He'll even interpret the letters. In fact, he'll even interpret the spaces between the letters. Wow. They believed that even the spaces between the letters were inspired. Well, inspiration is also plenary, which means the whole of Scripture is inspired by God. Not just the parts that deal with theology or ethics, but all the Bible is inspired, even its historical and its scientific statements. You know, some folks today have a Dalmatian theology. They only take seriously a spot here or a spot there. Paul says all. He says all Scripture is inspired. And then, too, the Bible is inerrant. We believe that in the autographs, in the original documents, the Bible is free from all error. Proverbs 30, verse 5 in the NIV reads, "Every word of God is flawless." This was certainly Jesus' endorsement of the Bible. In John 17, verse 17, he prays to the Father, "Your word is truth." We believe in literal, verbal, plenary, and inerrant inspiration. But inspiration was just the first step in bringing the Bible from God to us. Next was revelation. The word canon means reed. In ancient times, reeds were used as measuring sticks. Thus, the canon is the standard. It's the official list of inspired books. It defines Paul's phrase, all Scripture. See, the Old Testament canon was determined by the Hebrews. Romans 3, verse 2 tells us that God appointed the Jews as the custodians of Scripture. And Jesus affirmed the Jewish canon. He says in Luke 24, verse 44, "All things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And these were the same three divisions that made up the Jewish Bible at the time. There's also the same three divisions that make up our Old Testament today. The Old Testament was compiled by the Jews and it was affirmed by Jesus. The New Testament canon was also affirmed by Jesus, but in advance. He did this by clarifying that the canon would be limited in its authorship to the supervision of the 12 apostles. In Matthew 18, Jesus gave his 12 special authority. He gave them the authority to bind and to loose. These were rabbinical terms, which meant to prohibit or to permit. And it was this authority that enabled the 12 apostles to establish the faith and practice of the early church through the writing of the New Testament. I love the comment that Peter makes about Paul's writings. You know, Peter was the leader of the apostolic church, and apparently he considered Paul a peer. In 2 Peter 3, verse 15, Peter comments, he says, "Our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to understand, which those who are untaught and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures." You know, Peter admits that, yeah, Paul can be difficult to understand at times. And if you've read any of Paul's writings, you know that he dealt with some heavy, heavy subjects. Predestination, speaking in tongues, things of this nature, things that are not easily understood. But Peter, notice, he puts Paul's letters on a par with sacred Scripture. He says, Paul writes, as we find in the rest of the Scriptures. Peter knew that Paul was also writing sacred Scripture. When the last apostle neared his death, John knew that he was the final person authorized to write Scripture. And so he closes his revelation with a warning. In chapter 22, verse 18, he writes, "I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life." And with that, John sealed the canon of inspired Scripture. Now, I've talked about the inspiration and the canonization of God's Word to us. But let me also comment on the Bible's preservation. Since we no longer possess the original documents, how can we be sure that what we read today is what was first written? How well has the Bible been preserved through the ages? And there are two ways to test the reliability of an ancient document. First is the number of the copies that we have of that document. The idea goes, the more copies we have, the more we can look for similarities or for possible corruptions. Second is the length of time between the writing of the copies and the date of the originals. The logic goes, the older the copies, the closer to the originals, and therefore, the more likely they are to be free from these kinds of errors. Well, this is where the evidence for the reliability of the Bible becomes overwhelming. Did you know that today we have 5,400 copies of the Greek New Testament? This is an unheard of number of ancient manuscripts, a mountain of corroboration. You know, we have just 5 copies of Aristotle, just 7 copies of Plato, yet no one doubts their authenticity. How much more should we trust in the New Testament? In addition, when you compare these 5,400 documents, you'll find a 99% agreement. The 1% of difficulty is mostly due to variations in spelling and pronunciation. And none of these variants affect any of the major Bible doctrines. You know, it's also impressive to know that the oldest copies we have of the Greek classics are 800 years older than the originals, whereas we have portions of the New Testament dating back to a few decades of the time that the apostles wrote them. There is a portion of John's Gospel in a library in Manchester, England. It's called the Rylands Papyrus, and it dates within 30 years of John's death. You see, the Bible was written in ancient times on fragile surfaces. There were no airtight cases or preserving chemicals. That we have any copy at all of the New Testament, let alone 5,400 copies, is testimony to God's deliberate preservation. For a time, our evidence for the reliability of the Old Testament was not as strong as that for the New. The oldest copies we had of the Hebrew writings were the Masoretic text, which were dated back to just 900 AD. This meant that 1,300 years separated the oldest copies from the original writings. But in 1947, a shepherd boy was wandering around the hills near the Dead Sea when he stumbled across the greatest archaeological find of the 20th century. The Dead Sea Scrolls contained copies of the Old Testament dating back to 100 B.C., 1,000 years earlier than were our most trusted copies. This discovery took us back a millennium to test the reliability of the Old Testament that we had been reading. and we found that the Old Testament was virtually unchanged. Here's my point. This notion that over time the Bible has become corrupted with myths and errors and embellishments, this has no basis whatsoever. It's academically irresponsible to question the historical reliability of the Scriptures. Our Bible today is exactly what was read by the early church. You know, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says this of the Bible. It says, "The Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." The Bible is like a surgeon's scalpel. It cuts to cure. It lays bare our motive. It does surgery on our hearts. Understand, the Bible is alive. It's the one book that has a power of its own. Isaiah 55 verse 11 says of the Bible that it shall not return to me void, but shall accomplish what I please. Did you know that God's Word goes out empowered by God's Spirit? Once there was a fellow who walked into an old country barber shop. The walls of the room were decorated with trophies of wild animals. There was a deer head. There was a wild fox and a wild turkey. There were a few stuffed birds sitting on the ledge near the top of the wall around the barber shop. Well, this fellow happened to be a taxidermist by trade, and he became critical of the barber's collection. In fact, he singled out an old owl sitting on the ledge. He said, "Look at those drooping wings and that crooked leg and the angle of the head. It looks so unnatural." He went on and on in his criticism until suddenly this bird turned its head and winked. The man had been criticizing the lifelikeness of a live bird. And this is true of the Bible's critics. They are critiquing a live bird. Berate it, deny it, say what you want about the Bible, but when it's ready, it flies off the shelf and it does as it pleases. The Bible is the one book that's self-propelled. The author comes with it to accomplish his purposes. You know, the Bible was the spark that lit the Protestant Reformation. Its leaders championed sola scriptura, or Bible alone. When the church or the Pope or tradition or councils contradicted the Bible, these men followed the Bible, and at great cost to themselves personally. Many of these men became ostracized or tortured or even burned at the stake for their allegiance to the Scriptures. You know, certainly there are subjects that the Bible simply doesn't address. Sola Scriptura means that the Bible is our highest authority, but it's not necessarily our only authority. I mean, if you want to build a rocket, or if you want to replace your brake pads, or if you want to learn to hit a curveball, you don't go to the Bible. You go elsewhere. But life in faith, the Bible rules. Think of it this way. There are lower courts and there is the Supreme Court. Some matters get settled in the lower court, while other issues go to the higher court. For example, to be a doctor, you go to medical school, not Bible school. It's there you get the knowledge that you need. But if a professor says that God doesn't heal, or that the body doesn't have a spirit, or that humans are just highly involved apes, or that unborn babies have no rights, what do? Well, when the medical school contradicts the Bible, you revert to the higher court. The Bible makes the decision. Scripture becomes our ultimate authority. Here in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, this verse is strategic. Because it tells us not just what to believe about the Bible, but why it matters so much. You see, the Bible is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Doctrine is what to believe. Correction is what not to believe. Instruction is how to live. Reproof is how not to live. And when it comes to these matters, When it comes to building your faith and navigating your life, the Bible is our guiding light. Christians have confidence in the sufficiency of Scripture. We need nothing else. Here's my challenge for you this morning. Are you building your life on revelation or on speculation? Is the Bible your highest court of authority? In your dating, or in your marriage, or in your finances, or in your job, or in your time management, in all of your life, are you being influenced by old habits, or by false assumptions, or by the opinion of friends? Or do you seek to live a biblical life? This is the challenge today. Not just that we carry a Bible, but do we care about what it says and about what it reveals? Are you living a biblical life? Learning the Bible, repenting in response, trusting its truth, building new habits, reshaping attitudes, and doing it over and over again. This is a biblical life. The Bible is all we need, but we need to give the Bible an all-out effort. Once there was a little girl who pulled out her new Bible storybook, and she began circling the word God whenever it appeared. Her mother was upset that her daughter was defacing her new book. And so she asked, she said, "Honey, why are you marking in your book?" And that's when the little girl answered. She said, "Mommy, I'm circling the word God so I'll know where to find him whenever I need him." Hey, did you know that you have just such a book? It's sitting in your lap. It's called the Bible. It is God's revelation to you. Let's close this morning by reciting our statement. We're going to do this kind of like when you got married. I'm going to say a portion, then you're going to repeat it. We're going to work our way through it. Are you ready? We believe God speaks through general and special revelation. The highest court of authority is His Word. The living and written word. The Bible is God-breathed and God-preserved. And it provides Christians all we need to know to live pleasing to God. In Jesus' name. Father, thank you for your word today, for the truths of the Bible, and for the truth about the Bible. Lord, help us not just carry one. Help us to care about what it reveals. Help us, Lord, to live a biblical life. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. And our piano player is still eating breakfast. Where is he? Why don't we do our announcements?
Everyone, just stare at him for a moment. Just stare. You know, it's fitting that following this particular Bible study, we're going to have communion, because this is one of the ways that God has revealed Himself. Remember, Jesus, His final moments with His disciples before His death and then later His resurrection in an upper room, took the bread, took the cup, and what did He say? He said, "This is my body that was broken for you, and this is my blood that was spilled." And so as we worship the Lord, the floor is open for communion. It's also open for prayer. And if you just want to, you know, grab a corner, grab off to the side, and just spend some time with the Lord, hey, Jesus wants to reveal Himself to you. And so why don't we pray, let's worship, and then let's partake of communion. Father, we thank you for this morning, and Lord, we thank you so much for your word, Lord, that you have given it to us. Lord, we pray that right now as we quiet our hearts, Lord, as we worship in response,